Thank you again, Brother Butch, for directing our song service this morning, and thank you to everyone for lifting your voices. The singing is just so beautiful today as you sang from your hearts in worship to the Lord. If you take a look at the date of when that last song of Sing and Be Happy was written, it was written in 1940. And if you're familiar with American history, you'll know what the situation was in 1940. The Great Depression was going on. This is right before America was drawn into the Second World War through the bombing at Pearl Harbor. And so there was great need for encouragement to be given. And the people who have the most positive outlook on life, no matter what we're going through, are the Christians, those who are members of the Lord's church, people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who know where our treasure really is, a treasure that can never be corrupted or even taxed. But don't let the government know. They may try it anyway, but good luck to do that. As Joe pointed out, we are in our second lesson of this series that I've decided to start on discerning the body or discovering the church. It's important that we know the church. Last week, we discovered and tried to define just what exactly is the church. And today, we're going to try to decide when did this glorious church begin. So I've titled this lesson, if you have an outline sheet, you see that the title is The Bible's Crescendo. The great and moment of every story, that in the storyline of any plot, you have building action and then you have a climax of it. Well, so this creation of the Lord's church is the crescendo of the Bible, of God's Word. You know, when I was in high school and first starting in ninth grade, all ninth graders at Jersey Village Senior High School, we had a required class that we had to take called Study Skills. The whole class was designed to start preparing students to not just get through high school, but hopefully to go on to college as well, where things are going to, if you're still in high school, young ladies, listen to me, you may think high school is a breeze right now. Don't let that fool you. College is going to be tough. You know why? Because if you fail the course, they're going to sell it to you again the next semester. They're not in a hurry to get you through. It's going to be tough, and you're really going to have to pay attention. But in the study skills class, the teacher taught us that when reading a chapter for your assignment or in any book that you want to read or any study material is to look for pivotal points or crucial ideas which are roots of the author's thoughts and give rise to his other ideas. In study skills, they taught us this is what you can look for of what's going to be on your test. Look for those high points. Look for those crucial points in the chapter. And this is good advice, which is applicable to studying the Bible. It really revolutionized my understanding of the Bible. That's when I really started getting out a pen and a highlight marker. If you were to look at my Bible, you'd probably think it was a coloring book. I have so many things outlined, so many things underlined of these key phrases that mean a lot to me. And as I go back through Bible reading, I got to highlight more and underline more because as I have gotten older, certain passages mean a whole lot more to me than they did when I was younger and stuff. I've gained a little bit of experience in life. But if you'll do this, if you'll learn to pick up on pivotal moments in the Bible's story, becomes obvious. And here comes your first blanks to fill in. And if you don't have an outline sheet, I apologize because we ran out. But let me tell you, folks, that's a great problem to have. I am delighted to have ran out. But in doing this, here comes your first blank, it becomes obvious that the beginning of the church is the high point in the biblical narrative. You know, I was taught at Heritage Christian University in Brother Kippy Myers' class that if you were to reduce the Bible down to sum it up in one sentence, it would be this: the glory of God and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, in light of the attention given to this crescendo event, the beginning of the church, the salvation of man through Jesus Christ our Lord, God must have wanted us to consider and be amazed at his masterpiece, the church. And so for our discussion this morning, let's look at the background of the setting up of the church with the hope of understanding it better and appreciating it all the more. I told you in last week's lesson that a real understanding of the church, when one truly comprehends what the Lord paid to establish this church and know that it has always been the plan of God, it will motivate us to be more involved with this, because it truly is the greatest endeavor that mankind will ever have the honor and the privilege of getting to be a part of, to be a part of God's work, his mission, something he considers the crescendo of everything he has done, creating the universe, the galaxies, the solar system, this planet, nothing. That was all just to get to this point of what we call the church. And I hope we'll appreciate it all the more. I hope we'll be willing to make even more sacrifices for this, where they don't feel like sacrifices, but a great honor to get to be a part of this. So when did this crescendo begin? What is the background of the church? Well, let's begin with this. And if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole thing of it. I'm just going to try to summarize it with what little time that I have this morning. We're going to focus in on Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 44, to make the point that the church was prophesied. The church was foretold to God's people and to the world, for that matter, the known world, to the Babylonian Empire at that time, that God is going to do something great in the future. The church is not an afterthought. It was not an accident. And it certainly was no consolation prize in the mind of God, as some people try to think today. But from eternity past, it was part of the divine purpose of God. Long before the New Testament days, long before we come to Christ in the gospel accounts, the church was spoken of by the prophets as the coming of the kingdom of God. So in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about an image that's head was gold, its chest and arms were silver, its abdomen and thighs were made out of bronze, and from the knee to the feet was made of iron and clay together. And then a great stone was cut out of a mountain by no human hands, but by the hands of God, and this stone was hurled at the image, and it crushed the image, where it filled with pieces and it was scattered into the winds. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by this dream, as rightly he should, because he is a king, and all kings have always been afraid of being overthrown. Who is going to be the next king? Paranoia always ran deep into their families. So he is wanting to know. He's got a little bit of an idea. If I read between the lines, if I'm reading correctly, he's wanting to know what is going on. What does this dream mean? So he calls in his advisors and he asks them, said, "I had a dream that is troubling me and I want to know its interpretation." Now then, guys, so that I can believe you really know how to interpret the dream, you're first going to tell me what the dream was. And they were all taken aback. It doesn't work that way. He says, I really suspect it doesn't work at all with your interpretation methods. But if you're going to show me that you know what you're talking about and can really interpret dreams, you're going to tell me the dream. And if you don't, you're fired, if you know what I mean. Naturally, his advisors were all in a panic. And they said, well, okay, just give us some time. We'll figure this out. And so where did they go? They go to the wisest man they knew, one of the captives who was taken away from Israel, from Judah, and that was Daniel. He was a prophet that said, Daniel, we need some help, old buddy, old pal. The king has had a dream, and he's requiring that we tell him the dream first, but we don't know what it is. Can you help us out with this? And Daniel had the right idea. He said, let me pray about it. And so when he came to Nebuchadnezzar, skipping forward, Daniel was indeed able to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream, and he was able to give the interpretation. He said, this means that four kingdoms are going to be here. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. You're Babylon, beginning with this. But after you, other kingdoms are going to come. And at the time of that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will establish his kingdom, to which there will never come an end to it. And Daniel gave that by divine interpretation. So at the point of time, and so in 4 to 5 centuries in the future, when the church of God's kingdom was to be established. You don't have to be a real mathematician to count the four, do you? God's people were able to read this prophecy of Daniel. They knew to start with Babylon, okay? And so by the time we come to the New Testament, to the time of Christ, and also that if you read Daniel chapter 4, it's about a 70-year period of the window for when the Christ was going to come into the world or when that kingdom was going to be established. This is why when we read in the gospel accounts, all the scribes and the Pharisees coming to John the Baptist, who is preaching that same message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is because they were looking for the kingdom of God. They said, okay, we've been through Babylon, we've been through the Medes and the Persians, we've been through the Greeks, and now we're at Rome, and that makes four, and this is the time that God said his kingdom was going to be established, the time when he would send the Christ to do this. So they came to John at the Jordan while he's baptizing. Are you the Christ? Are you him? They asked that because they knew to be looking. Now, when we talk about kingdom, you have to understand that that term kingdom is talking mainly about dominion. Not so much as it is about domain or the borders of a realm, if you will, but it's talking about a king's rule, his authority. And so God's kingdom would exist on earth as these four world kingdoms had, but God's kingdom will be eternal. It will conquer death, and the heirs of this kingdom will live forever in fellowship with God, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Now, the fact that the church is the subject of numerous Old Testament prophecies indicates that the church has always been a part of God's eternal purpose. That being said, the church should be very sacred to us, should be a treasure to hold onto, and should just generate some excitement in us to always be a part, to do what we can with whatever task the Lord has given us, through whatever talents he has given us, to turn it back to God and say, I can't believe God has let me be a part of this. What a joy that should be. More I could say, but I got to move on in our lesson. Second, the church was intricately planned. It wasn't put together haphazardly. Christ's major work during his ministry was to lay the foundation for his kingdom or his church. Christ's ministry could be called foundational. Now you have to remember, Christ was born under the law of Moses and lived his entire life under the law of Moses. And so during his ministry, many of the things that he said are referring to the law of Moses and setting the record straight of how they were supposed to interpret God's laws. Christ made a purpose that not only under the old covenant, but in the new covenant to come, God's precepts are to be obeyed from the heart, not cold-hearted ritualism. Not because you just have to treat God like the pagans treated their God. You pay your tithes and all this to try to keep God off your back, keep blessings flowing. But he taught them covenant keeping is always from the heart. To honor God with a true heart and with a whole heart. And that's what he's probably trying to get across to the Samaritan woman at the well, recorded in John chapter 4, when they were confused about where does worship take place? How does worship take place? We Samaritans say it's up here in the north. You Jews say it's down in Jerusalem. She was asking the Lord, can you set the record straight for me? Christ said, don't worry about it. Things are going to change very, very quickly when the true worshipers of God worship him in spirit and in truth. Neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem to come to, but always as a matter of the heart. This is what Christ was trying to teach his disciples and to anyone who was listening. And so to one gathering of people, Christ said, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come into power. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. The kingdom was planned, and during the time of the Christ, it was very, very close. And after the church had come, the Apostle Paul, throughout his preaching, from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, if you ever want to highlight anything in your Bible, here's that one of those key phrases that you study that he always repeated was, according to the Scriptures. Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. And he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. A key phrase detailing that the gospel of Christ and membership into his body is no byproduct of a less than perfect plan. It is the perfect completion of all of God's intentions. And realization of this fact should make every member again, like I want to say, just make us feel so proud to be a part of God's master plan. Now, the last point I want to make on this lesson today is probably one of the best things we could say, and that is the church is here to stay. There is not a plan B that if this doesn't work, God has something else in mind. This was his plan all along. How often has God failed? Well, he has a pretty short record on that. It's zero, zilch, nada. He has never failed to accomplish anything he planned to do. And if he had, he would be no God that would be worthy of us putting our faith in if he can't do what he said he was going to do. If he couldn't establish his church in the way he said to, what would be to say what he couldn't really bring us into heaven when the time of this life on earth came to be? He said, you know, I had great ideas. I thought I could pull this off, but it really just proved too difficult, and it's just not going to happen. So sorry, but there's not going to be any refund to go with it. No. That is not the God who we serve. He has never failed, nor will he ever fail to keep any of the promises he's made. He promised that this kingdom would be forever, that it would be eternal. The church is here to stay. And so when you reread our New Testaments, from the latter part of the Gospels on through to the end, that prior to the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, the kingdom was always spoken of in future tense. But when you get to the end of the gospel accounts at the resurrection and at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, forever in the New Testament, the church or the kingdom is always spoken of in existence. God's kingdom is here. We are a manifestation of his kingdom, of his rule. The church and the kingdom of God have an inseparable relationship together, and it will never come to an end. And after the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they preached the resurrected Christ to those who had gathered. Peter had presented the evidence that proved Jesus. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words that the God of heaven has attested to you through Jesus, attested to him as his son through signs and miracles, wonders that he has done, that you all are well aware of." He challenged them, "Prove me wrong. Did he not do these miracles?" You know that he did. There was proof that he was the Christ that God had promised that he has sent, but you crucified him under the hands of lawless men, people who were not under the law of Moses. But you crucified him, but he is resurrected. And know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. And when they heard this, they cried out to Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what are we to do?" See, they knew in their hearts, "We crucified the Christ." There is no way you bounce back from that kind of mistake from the Lord. They want to know, well, don't just tell us what we did and what's coming to us. Tell us how do we escape the wrath that will surely come to us. That's what it means when they were pricked in their hearts also. And Peter told them, well, there's nothing you can do about it. You're just going to have to deal with all the punishment that comes. No. What did he say? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And those who obeyed the message were added. They were added to the church, that body of which all the saved members, all who have had their sins washed away by the blood of Christ, have become members of Christ's body, which we know is the church. So therefore, the church is established, and the church will never end, because here's great news. Death, physical death, will never annul our membership in the Lord's body. The church, Christ, is eternal. Therefore, those who are in Christ, members of his church, are eternal. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the Thessalonians must have been asking the Apostle Paul, because they knew Christ was going to come back, another crescendo moment of the Lord's judgment, but that'll be another lesson. Just give you a little teaser there. They must have been asking about this resurrection of the dead. They were asking, well, what about those who've gone on before us? Are they going to miss out on this glorious event when the dead are raised? They're already gone. Paul says, oh, they're not missing out. They're already there. Because they are coming back with the Lord when he comes. And therefore, do not grieve as the heathens do who have no hope. Because we have hope. Because here is the good news that Paul was telling them and tells us today. That for those who are in Christ, death does not annul their membership. And for those who are faithful members of the Lord's church, all those loved ones who are in the Lord We have not lost them, not in any way whatsoever. Now, the manifestation of their existence has changed slightly, but they are still members of the Lord's body, and as long as we are faithful to the Lord, we are still in fellowship with them as well. We're still loving them, they are still loving us, and they are cheering us from beyond eternity's shores to bring us across that glorious finish line to be reunited in the same manifestation as possible to be together with them. How priceless is that moment? Is that not something to be looking forward to? How priceless and precious, in our conclusion, the church must be to God. It is the most consequential kingdom into which people can enter. It is the kingdom in which those who are in Christ have all spiritual blessings. Those outside of Christ have none. But to those of us who are in Christ, we have everything, because God has everything, and He is our King, and not only our King, but He is our Father. Now, my invitation this morning is this, as I wrap it up. The church is the Bible's crescendo moment. This crescendo never ends. There is no, not unlike the literature we read written by man, where after the climax there's what you call falling or descending action. Not so with the Bible. There's always that crescendo, because with every new convert who comes to have his or her sins washed away by the blood of Christ is experiencing another moment of God's crescendo, when another saved person is added to this body of the church. If you have not yet obeyed the gospel, this crescendo is awaiting for you, and we are ready to accommodate you to help you be added to the Lord's church. If you are subject to that invitation to be baptized into the name of Christ, we're here to help you while we stand and sing.